Good morning. Remember this portion of the story of God as is written in the book that we love, from Romans 6, verse 4, and Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Oops. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Romans 6 is kind of the target verse for today, only because it does mention baptism, and we are headed towards a time of a baptism service next week. And I want you to think about it. If you've never been baptized, I'd like you to think about it. If this is an act of obedience that you would like to follow through on, we would love to help you with that and to be a part of our service next week. And because next week, as I said before, we are going to have a baptism service. Now, in our our denomination and our tradition, we are unsparing with the water. And we believe in a full immersion, and we will be going out to Mink Lake to do that. And we also believe, along with the early church, that the most powerful symbol of baptism is not that of cleansing. That was the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance. But the most powerful symbol of baptism is when we go down in the water, we participate in the death of Jesus Christ symbolically. It is going into his grave with him. And when we come up out of it, it is a celebration of the resurrection. Leaving behind the old person that has died in the grave and coming anew, the new person that Christ has created and will resurrect in the last day. In Romans 6, chapter 4, Paul teaches us, therefore we have been buried with Jesus Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, again, in our tradition, our theology and spirituality, baptism does not initiate a process in you so much as it reflects a process that you've already initiated with God on your own. So this isn't something we generally do with newborns, although it's not forbidden in our denomination. This is something we believe in believer's baptism. You have at an early point made a commitment to Jesus Christ to make him your Savior and your Lord, and baptism is an outward and dramatic act of prayer to reflect that. Baptism is not the end of a process. It's the beginning. You all know the joke about the bats in the church and how the Baptist pastor had bats in his church, wondering how to get rid of them. Heard that the Lutheran pastor had gotten rid of the bats in their church, so he went to the Lutheran pastor and said, how do you get rid of the bats in your church? And he said, I baptized and confirmed them and haven't seen them since. And baptism is not a end process. It's a beginning of something that goes on and deepens and becomes more extraordinary as life goes on. It is a dramatic act of prayer, the way we celebrate it. In it, we present ourselves to God, surrendered to His purposes and His will for our life. We cling to Jesus, symbolically entering the grave and death with Him when we are plunged under the water, and then rising with Him out of the grave into a new life when we are lifted out of the water. So what life are we lifted into? Paul calls it, he says that when we come out, we are lifted into newness of life, which is reflected up here. A new life has sprung up. It is this newness of life that Paul focuses on in today's reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Paul prays for the Ephesians and for us in verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and here, I want to make sure you understand that the glory of God is in what he's describing next. God is glorified by the fact that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. God is glorified by this. In other words, again, God's glory isn't like us, something that pulls all eyes on us, that makes us the center of attention, that has our well-being first and foremost. And if anybody else gets something good out of it, well, that's nice, but that's not the intention. When we glorify ourselves, we want all of it. We want it for ourselves. We want to radiate out. That's just not how God works. When he is glorified, he becomes the center of blessing for all creation. When God is glorified, all of creation is blessed. So when we pray for his glory, we are praying, we are putting down our own glory, we're putting down our own hopes and dreams, and we are attaching ourselves to him, because his glory always brings blessing. Regardless of the route that it takes to get there, God's glory is something that is always good for us. Paul prays for the Ephesians and for us that God would create in us a spirit that is wise in what God has revealed. What he has revealed in Jesus Christ. What he's revealed in the Bible. What he has revealed in our lives together in the church and in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Such a spirit that is wise in what God has revealed, such a spirit that is wise in these things, that sees that this is the center of everything. That is not full of itself, but full of the light that God's wisdom brings. Such a spirit is a spirit that will know abundant life. Paul prayed that in our heart and spirit we would be empowered by the knowledge that three gifts would bring. The gift of hope, the hope of his calling, the gift of a glorious inheritance, and the gift of the surpassing greatness of God's power. First, the hope of his calling. Hope can be as simple as a vision or a picture of what is good and joyful for us. When we say that we've gone to our happy place, that's a phrase that says we've gone to think about something that is happier than the circumstances that we're in right now, so that we don't tell that person what we really think about them, or we don't quit and give up and go home. But it's a little picture of a hope or a dream that we have that sustains us through some of the speed bumps of life. I was a friend of mine, a friend named Jim, who was a cancer patient. This is back in the 80s and 90s, when treatments could not be as exact and targeted as they are now. And he was having both radiation and chemotherapy. And one of the effects of that, especially those days, was that it hurts the reproduction of your skin. and your skin becomes brittle and dry, and sores don't heal as well. And that part of your body that has the most often replaced skin, which is your throat and your mouth and your whole gut, really suffers under the toxins of chemotherapy. And for him, he said, it's like my whole mouth is filled with hot sand. And he said, you know what my thought is, that what keeps me going is the thought of a big, juicy hamburger. And he named a place that it was from. It certainly wasn't one of the big box places where it's not the hamburgers that are juicy, it's all the glop they put on it. But you know, with some of the places that used to serve really good hamburgers that were so juicy and warm and flavorful, and that was a vision that got him through the day. It helped him through the difficult parts of his journey. Now, this is a little hope, because, and it's important that we know that it's little, because it's not as powerful as the hope that we need. Little hopes generally do not withstand the harshest trials of life. At some point, the reality of what we're going through becomes much more compelling than the reality we can imagine with that little hope. Little hopes are good and they're helpful, but Paul is talking about a hope that sustains through the worst conditions and the worst times. It's a hope that comes from God that cannot be broken. And to be honest with you, it is not a hope that makes you feel like you're on a mountaintop experience, like you've got this, like you're going to get through this fine. Oftentimes, it is a hope that is just enough for that moment, that you don't give up hope. But this hope, the hope that he gives, is sustainable. It is rock solid. It is at the basement level of the hole that has been dug in your life. And that's what you're standing on, that hope. Sustaining hope is a bedrock of assurance that keeps us alive inside for better days. There was a time when God gave me a Bible verse to hold on to, and many times. But one in particular, most recently, when I needed something sustaining, and it was from Psalm 115, verse 1. And it goes, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness and because of your truth." Again, the glory of God, when God does what makes him feel good about himself, it means loving kindness transmitted to creation and a faithfulness. And how that can be true in a world that is like the one we're in is difficult to see or to understand in any given moment, but it is true. God isn't the author of evil. As a matter of fact, evil is about the only thing in our life's experience that doesn't need God to explain its existence. We carry it about in us. We carry it about in all the things that we do. It's like an infection we bring with us everywhere. But the hope that we have in God and in his glory is that things are going to work out in a way that he, every piece of wreckage that is left when it's over, he will rebuild. And that what he rebuilds will be better than what you had. It's hard to believe that and trust in that, but if you can get to that place, you can survive the day. It's this verse, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory," because of your loving kindness and because of your truth, which really would be better translated, because of your faithfulness, your integrity in your promises to us. That is it's an expansion, an amplification of what Jesus taught us to pray when he said, "Lead us, your kingdom come, your will be done." When all my smaller visions of hopes were powerless, this word assured me that when God glorifies himself, his loving kindness and his faithful commitment to all believers becomes a blessing to them, including me. I could pray when that verse, and I meditated on that verse, and it said it in a new way that somehow captured the deepest need of my heart. I could pray then, your kingdom come, your will be done, with all of my heart. The cost of it was that I had to abandon the dreams I had. The dream I had for the short run, and the dreams I had for the long run, because the future looked so dark and so dismal that I couldn't see. And I couldn't imagine that anything would be good enough and powerful enough to stand as an antidote or as a healing event for what I was facing in that moment. But if I had to abandon my dreams, I also needed to abandon and renounce my fears. Because if God's glory means loving kindness in the broadest possible terms, think about God's loving kindness going out as far as you can and realize that his loving kindness will go out farther than that. That from God's perspective, all of the evil of this world since the beginning of time, all that death has done, and he has not closed. He has not closed his eyes to any of it. We can turn the channel, turn the volume off, or change the channel and listen to some happy music, or go to something that makes us feel better about the place we're in. God sees and goes through all that creation is experiencing. And he has determined that all of that sorrow and suffering is worth it because of what he is about to accomplish. Starting with what he started with when Jesus was resurrected from the grave and being completed when he creates all things new. It's all going to be worth it. And it can be worth it here and now. I abandoned my dreams and I abandoned also my fears. And I trusted that God would one day feed me on his dreams that I couldn't see, which he has done. But God doesn't want us to live only on what he has already said. He wants us to pay attention to what he is saying and what he is doing here and now. Train yourself to listen for him. He speaks to us in every word of truth that comes our way. Truth from a Christian friend, truth from experience, and the truth of his Spirit. Train yourself to look for his presence in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ. Train yourself to look for his Spirit calling out to you in the interruptions that he puts in our lives to meet with him, to serve others, to interrupt our day, to put down for a moment our agenda, even an agenda that in the broader sense is part of what God has called us to do. To put it down and pay attention to what the Holy Spirit has asked us to do for this moment in this day. Train yourself to look for his presence all around you and the opportunity he gives to serve others in any act of self-sacrificing love. This makes him more real and it awakens his heart and his spirit in us. And that, I promise you, awakens hope that is beyond any other hope that you might have about what your future would hold. Start by believing that God is at work around you. Expect to see the evidence of his presence and expect him to call on you to join him in that work. That is the hope of his calling. Paul also wanted us to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, the way this sentence is written, it can have two meanings. And as a matter of fact, if you look at the commentaries on it, you'll find that some commentaries take one meaning, some take the other, some of them take both. It can mean that our inheritance in God that we receive will be rich and glorious. But it can also mean that we are God's inheritance. That when he has done with us what he has imagined from the beginning of time that he is going to do, we will be a people that he rejoices in so greatly that it will make the cross seem a price worth paying to inherit us as his people. What a vision. You want a positive self-image. There it is. The New Testament supports both interpretations, which may be why Paul allows for both meanings in this particular sentence. We are God's inheritance, and He is our inheritance. Paul prays that we would know the riches of being God's inheritance, of being God's reward for all of this. If we are so highly valued, bearing in mind what He is making us into, then self-loathing and shame is not an option. And you have no more right to stay. The moment of revelation that we call shame, that reveals something that needs to be addressed, confessed, and repented of, that is the use of shame. But any lingering, any life's work that's surrounded by shame, once you have repented of it and given that to God and been obedient to Him, hey, listen, there's no option. When you call yourself a name, and I can't help but think of a time that I was at the school over here years ago. I can't remember why I was in a classroom visiting a teacher. Maybe it was visiting Larry. I don't know. But one of the kids in the classroom at the time was one of our young people, probably 10, 11, 12 years old at that time. And the family has since moved and left the state altogether. But he was, I caught him in a moment of reflection and self-recrimination on something that he had done or said that was part of a theme of his life. And he was so sad about it and so ashamed of it. And he was sitting there just going, stupid, stupid, stupid. It's no good, and it is no better or more acceptable for us to say that about ourselves, Jesus, than it is for us to say that about our children, someone else's children, or someone else. What a picture. We are God's children. We are His reward for what He's gone through all of this to accomplish. Our opinion of ourselves needs to reflect that, and we need to renounce anything that would hold us captive to what God is taking us away from and out of. Our opinions of others, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, must be characterized also by patience and respect and kind intentions, since they too are God's inheritance. That the riches of receiving God's inheritance is, as they say in the credit card, priceless, is another thing that should be forefront in our consciousness. The glory of our inheritance in the saints. The Apostle John tells us the vision he had of our inheritance in God in the Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." The wiping of tears suggests that the healing that will come will be the healing of those hurts and sorrows and losses that we have already experienced, the ones that we thought went so deep that our soul could never truly recover from it. And God will find a way to bring healing. Do you want to know what it would be like to live with God and a little taste of it right now? Then I just suggest that you read the life story of Jesus in one of the Gospels. I can't possibly summarize it here, but He speaks with authority. He acts with love. He sees through all hypocrisy as lies. And He hears and He listens when hurting people call out for help, and when weary people ask honest questions about real life concerns. He is that kind of God. And that's the God who's revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of God that we're going to be spending eternity with. Living with him will be the greatest joy of all the joys present to us that we will know in all of our inheritance. So Paul is saying, finally he says, he prays that we would know the surpassing greatness of his power. In our world system, power is thought up in terms of wealth or the ability to accumulate stuff. It's known as, power is known in technology and in engines, and the power there is expressed in terms of horsepower or speed. And it's also known the power over other people, that is, the power that we have to leverage death in our favor, to develop weapons that are particular or that are, in general, killing machines. Spiritual power, the power that Paul wants us to know about, is measured by its ability to conquer death, not to deal it out, and to create life. Its greatest achievement is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise of our own resurrection. It is to free us from slavery. It is to train us to stop thinking and behaving as slaves. In AA, they have a term called dry drunk, where you have managed to get sober by the sheer force of will, but your life still is a misery and isn't worth staying sober for. And that's the goal of Celebrate Recovery is to build a life that is worth being sober for, to break the chains of slavery. And this is a slow work as opposed to when you think of power being speedy and immense and all of a sudden, this is slow work. The work of God weaves out all the tendrils of the cancer of sin in us so that we remain and God can renew and strengthen us. It is deep. It is life-giving. God glories in reshaping brokenness into beauty, turning confusion into insight, and strengthening misgiving into hope. This is the glory. This is how God feels good about himself, to create this for his creation. Even Jesus' own scars have become marks of greatness and joy because of the power of his great love and the loving effect of his great power. In the conclusion, I want to end where I started, back in Romans 6. The question is, will we stick with Jesus and grow in the newness of life that he promises, or do we go back? Do we see baptism and other religious rituals as an end to God's claim on our life? God, I'm going to church, I'm going to take communion, I'm going to get baptized, I'm going to read the Bible, and then get off my back, I want my life back. I've done what you wanted. I want to move ahead. See baptism and all of the other disciplines of the Christian life as a search for God, an exploration through faith into his goodness, waiting on him for the next growth, regardless of where it takes us, this newness of life, or do we give up and go back to what we knew? Suppose I had a terminal illness and my life was limited to being bedridden, and that the only amusement I had to relieve my depression and the monotony was to play video games from my bed. For years, I lived in a shadow life of make-believe in a video game. My pretend life was exciting in a way because the graphics and the sound and the emotional thrill evoked by the game was clever and engaging until I got used to it. But I took no real breaths in that make-believe world, and I touched no real people, nor did they touch me there. I was alone, and the only purpose I had was to fight fake enemies and build empires that would last only until I turned the machine off and the game was over. Now, suppose a doctor came along, and he came and he healed me. And for the first time in my life, I had hope for a future. I had energy and vitality and a will to do something real and significant. I entered a world full of real people, of real challenges, of real breaths, of real air. A world that I couldn't control like my digital shadows, but one filled with brilliant sunshine, terrifying thunderstorms, impassable mountains, wide, wide stretches of cold water, and real people. Suppose the doctor offered to make me his apprentice, to teach me how to help him heal others like me, to help as he took them out of the shadows and into a future that was full of joy and true purpose. Suppose he took me to his home, the home he lived in, and showed me a land and a piece of property so beautiful that I ached to enter into it. Suppose he told me that if I would serve him now and become his apprentice and enjoy his friendship, that this would be my home as well. Now suppose I told him, no thanks, I've done everything that you've asked me to do, now go away and leave me to live my own life. I've gotten pretty good at the games, I'm at level 42, I want to see where it ends. That's the kind of lunacy that Paul is talking about. That's why he gets so worked up about it. Why would you want to go back, he's saying. He's not chiding you and scolding you for wanting. He's astonished or astounded. Why do you want to go back to the misery that you had? You need to go forward. And if you're hungry along the way, if you feel alone, if you feel stretches where that I want more out of life, well, hang in there. Embrace the hunger because God is going to give more. But you have to wait on him because the only life worth having is the life that he gives. You don't want to go back to the rest of it because as passionate as it might have been, it led nowhere but to death. That's how the end always happened. Everything you did was meaningless on the way and it ended in death at the end. Why go back? Why in the world would we give up everything for nothing? If you haven't started your journey with Jesus yet, the greatest of all doctors and all healers, then you can start today. You can start now. There's only one time. That's now. The time for action. Everything else is a lie. Everything else is an excuse. There's now. If you haven't started with the journey, then begin it now. What does it take? There's no magic words. It's all from your heart. But put it into words, the best ones you can think of. I would suggest to you two things. First of all, that what you want is the life that Jesus has, yes. And on the way to that, you want him as your Savior to save you out of life. And if you don't know what you need to be saved from, then you're not ready for this. So just, we're almost done. Go to your happy place. Think of your juicy hamburger. But if you look at your life and you're not happy and you know what you've been able to accomplish at the best and it's not enough, then ask Jesus to save you from your own best efforts, let alone and also your worst ones. But if you're going to ask him to be your Savior, then you have to ask him to be your Lord. Preachers like me always used to say this gift of salvation is free, and technically that's true. Because you and I have nothing that's valuable enough to purchase it from God. But what we do have, the rags that we have, the tatters of who we are, that has to be given to him. It's not free. Everything that we are, such as it is, and we don't think of ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't think of ourselves as much of a treat right now, especially when we finally turn to God, it's because we've screwed something up so badly. But he sees what he's going to make. He sees who you're going to be. He sees the friendship that we're going to have with him throughout eternity, and he acts on that. Make it be now. Ask him to be your Lord. Ask him to be your Savior. Surrender who you are to who he is. You won't regret it. Give up the wages you earn for yourself, and instead, focus on all that Jesus has saved up to give you as a gift. If that is your desire, and we're going to pray in a minute here, and if that's your desire and your prayer, if it's a decision you've made in your heart to say, I'm done, be my own God, and you surrender to Jesus Christ, then think about, make a baptism, if you, or if you've done that in the past and you've never been baptized, hey, it's a unique experience. If you haven't enjoyed it yet, come on in. Like the movie, Brother, Where Art Thou? You know, come on in, fellers, the water's fine. It's a tremendous experience, and I know you won't regret it. Celebrate with the act, the dramatic act of prayer that we call baptism, by just coming to watch as others are being baptized, to rejoice with them and with heaven, or come in and get wet yourself. Let's pray. Lord God, for every heart here that wants to surrender to you, let them pour themselves into this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm tired of being the God of my life. I want you to be the Savior, and I want you to be my Lord, and I'm ready to give it all to you. Hear my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Lord God, we pray that you would bring about revival in this world. We desperately need it, and truthfully, it's one of the most dire situations we've been in, both the chaos within and without. It's overwhelming. So I pray, Lord Jesus, that in this day that you would please grant us this prayer, that there would be at least one last revival that you would let us be a part of. We would love to see it be from sea to shining sea and around the world, but if it's just in our neighborhood, Lord, that would be so much and enough. And make us part of it, Lord God. For I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.